Well, good morning. I know the pressure's on because we got food brewing over there, so let's make this quick. Also, I realized I preached for an hour on Easter Sunday. What in the world? Why didn't someone stop me? What in the world? You guys endure a lot of things from me. I appreciate your patience. I'm learning. I'm still trying to figure out this whole teaching thing. But as you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, I'm going to start off with just a statement. If you are a Christian, you have a ministry. Now, I think the word ministry gets skewed a lot. A lot of times we think like ministry is only something that like elders or staff or pastors or ministers have. And oftentimes we can think of ministries as like someone who starts a nonprofit ministry or someone who starts some kind of a ministry to like specific things. Like we have a ministry for feeding people, we have a ministry for homeless people, whatever it might be. And all those have their places. But you as a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you have a ministry. Your life is part of that ministry. So you minister to those around you, whether it's employees, kids, family members, whatever it might be. That is your ministry. Everywhere you go is your mission field, your ministry field. And one of the reasons we don't staff up here at Village is because we believe every believer has a ministry. And staff at churches can be a great thing, but can also take the privilege and the burden away from the body to fulfill their God-given ministries. For example, if we had a staff member that did, you know, whatever it might be, youth ministry, men's ministry, counseling, whatever the staff position might be, it takes away the privilege and the burden from the church to kind of help organize and fulfill those tasks. And one of the reasons we don't have a ton of ministries here is because we believe every believer has a ministry. If we made something someone's particular ministry, it can take away from everyone partaking in that. So we don't have a worship pastor, we have several worship leaders. And we do have to have certain specific tasks, like Heather organizes and oversees the kids' ministry, but it takes a lot of volunteers to help fulfill the ministry. And so these ministries are helpful and they focus our efforts. And that what we want you to also realize is we don't want you to think that ministry is only something that happens when we gather on a Sunday or whatever it might be. But certainly ministry does happen when we gather, and it should happen when we gather. It's supposed to happen as we gather. But oftentimes we can check the box because we did our part. We did our volunteer thing. We volunteered for the week or for the month. But the majority of ministry will happen when we are not gathered. And in fact, it's one of the reasons that we do gather. To be encouraged and to be refreshed and to be challenged, to have a respite from being on ministry, being on mission throughout the week. And as we gather, the respite is not like you can let your hair down, you don't have to serve. But we serve as you communicate, as you welcome, as you engage in conversation. We're serving the body in that capacity, encouraging and equipping and saying, get back out there. That's what we say at the end, that you are sent, because we're going back out into ministry, into mission. Every believer has a ministry. It may look different on how it's carried out, but the outcome is the same. We have the ministry of the word. The ministry that I'm talking about is we have an obligation to give the word to those around us, to those far off. And that might be at your workplace. That might be in your neighborhood. It might be in your own living room. Your ministry are those around you. Your ministry is to extend the word of God, the gospel of Jesus, to those near and far with whatever giftings and resources and time that you have. So today we're going to look at how to be faithful as we are ministers of the word. I think we oftentimes ask, how can I be fruitful in my ministry, not how I can be faithful. And it's hard because when you want to be faithful, you think that it means I have to be fruitful. But we can look at missionaries across the spectrum. They didn't have a convert or very few converts in their life, but their death catapulted a growing sense of how the gospel takes root. But we often compare ourselves to being faithful means being fruitful. To be faithful is to be successful. And you're putting way too much power on your own ability to carry out something that only God can do and only God can stir. And so we can struggle in church planning. We can struggle in parenting. We can struggle in speaking to our neighbors and to our coworkers. We ask, what's the best strategy? What's the best way? What's the secret sauce? I get emails weekly about how to pastor a church perfectly. Here's the formula. We figured it out. Years of research. We have figured out the plan. And then you read it and you're like, this is not anything new. And I think that sometimes we think we need something new, something developed, something strategic. And I don't think we need something new. I think we need something old. It's the Bible. Like, if we trust the words of God, we should trust the methods of God. And I think it's in the same thing that we want to see things happen. We want to be fruitful in our ministries. But God has not called us to be fruitful. He has called us to be faithful. God has not called us to build his kingdom. He's called us to proclaim his kingdom. God has not called us to be successful. At the end of life, God says, "Well done, good and faithful, faithful servant." He doesn't say, "Well done, good and successful servant." He doesn't ask what your quota was. He measures us by our faithfulness in that capacity. So as we look at today's text and learn how to be faithful in our ministries, both our individual ministries and in our collective church-wide ministries, such as tomorrow night, the food truck, here are some things that we can consider in light of this text of how to be faithful in our ministries. And I know there's countless more that we can put up here, but to stay in the bounds of this text, this is what we kind of see Paul doing. It's hard work and personal sacrifice, speaking truth when it's not so popular, and believing in the promises of God. So this first one, hard work and personal sacrifice. Now, I struggled to put hard work here because we can cry legalism really fast. Oh, you said work, cancel it out. But the gospel is against earning, absolutely. You can't earn this, you can't work hard enough to receive this. It's not like that. You can't earn God's love and favor and attention. It's not like that. The gospel is against earning, but it's not against effort. And when I say effort, I don't mean effort to obtain. I mean effort to work out your faith with fear and trembling. Paul says that, and Paul also says that he worked harder than anyone else. So what's this idea of working in light of gospel realities? So just because you believe does not mean you will magically levitate out of your bed into your quiet time. It takes work to bend your back up, get your legs off the bed, and get your face in a book. That does take work. And you're not going to just levitate when you become a Christian and go, "Oh, I'm sharing my faith. I don't even know what's happening. What's crazy?" Like, it does take effort. It does take work to live out the Christian life. And I think sometimes we are so against legalism, and we should be, that we go so far with it that we think that we can just be laissez-faire. Like, we can just chill. We're going to lay here and sing Kumbaya until kingdom comes and not have to really work out anything. So it's a fine balance. Don't go legalistic with it, but there is effort involved in following Christ. So spending a few minutes with your children, reading the Bible at night with your children, will not come naturally, and it's never easy, and it never feels successful, just to be honest. But it does take effort and sacrifices. And over time, you see the crops start to come. But fulfilling your ministry will take work and it will take sacrifice. So look at verse 1. After this, he left Athens and went to Corinth, where he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, Paul came to them. And since they were of the same occupation, tent makers by trade, he stayed with them and worked. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. So if you spent much time with the Bible, you recognize Corinth because that is where the Corinthians live. And Paul here, we know, has written two letters to the Corinthian church that appear in the New Testament. And today we're kind of seeing the beginning heartbeats of this church plant. And then it mentions Aquila and Priscilla here. And Aquila and Priscilla have been literally kicked out of their country under religious persecution and have arrived here in Corinth as refugees. And this is kind of where God begins the storyline. So think about this. God is going to use this random couple that's experiencing persecution who are refugees in a different place. And it just so happens that Paul kind of crosses paths with them. And I think that's an encouragement to us. No matter what life is kind of stirring or awakening or moving or transposing or whatever it might look like, your life might be up and all over the place. You might literally be a refugee in another country, but God is sovereign, and God is directing path. He's creating a plan out of ashes. What might be, what you think is the ending of the chapter is just, no, there's a therefore. There's another part to this. Where we put periods, God often puts commas. homeless. Well, that's one way to translate it, though. But think about it. Like, this is what is exciting about this. Is like, this is just life. We don't think anything's meaningful coming from this. And here is Paul interjecting into their life. So your plan may look like a dead end, but God is just really getting started. And what's crazy about it is it's not that God may use you, it's that he plans to use you. He has plans to use you in this life. And so when you believe in the sovereignty of God, nothing is wasted. You get kicked out of your country, no problem, God's sovereign. Now you will only truly rest in the sovereignty of God when your desires match his. I think sometimes we struggle with God being in control because we think, well, if you're in control, I can give you some feedback on this plan that you're creating, and then maybe we can, you know what, here's what we'll do. I'll be your co-pilot, right? You remember that big thing? That was a huge thing when I was a kid. It was on every billboard of every church. Let God be your co-pilot. I was like, you don't get to be in the cockpit at all. You're on the back. You're like cargo. Like, God is in control. He's directing the plane. And so God is not actively working in Aquila and Priscilla's life to give them a fortune and make life better for them in Corinth and give them a happy ending. He's not orchestrating heaven and earth to give Aquila and Priscilla a nice little nest egg. He's working in their lives to further his purpose and not theirs. But when you are a believer, your purpose becomes God's purposes. That's how you can rest in his sovereign plan, because if it's in his plan and it's in his purposes and it's in his desires and that matches your desires and your plans and your purposes, you can rest in that. That no matter what happens, good, bad, or ugly, you are in what God wants to stir in that particular moment. His desires become your desires. His will becomes your will. And then it says this thing about the tent making. So Priscilla and Aquila are tent makers, or you can read it that way. And so Paul kind of catches on to this family business and takes off with that. So they made... This is what's interesting. They made tents during the week. They talked about Jesus, I assume, at night. And then on his days off, on the weekends, they preached. Paul preached. And you may have heard that Paul was a tent maker, and this is where it came from. And Paul has found himself in a position where he has to eat and live, but proclaiming the gospel in synagogues and getting beat up for it doesn't really pay well. It's probably due to inflation, I'm sure. But if you think about it, like, this is what's happening to Paul. He has to be delivering the word. He has a ministry that he wants to get the word out to people groups. And it doesn't pay well. There's other reasons behind this too. Paul doesn't fret and say, woe is me. He works all week, preaches all weekend. Paul's ministry wasn't going to stop just because of an obstacle. He worked hard, he problem solved, and he made sacrifices. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 9 that those who proclaim the gospel can make a living from it, which is refreshing to me because I do make a living from being a full-time elder here. But Paul doesn't receive pay here for two reasons. One, like I mentioned, it's a hostile place that doesn't pay well. He's not going to kick up a congregation and they're going to start tithing immediately. He has no church here. He has to start from the grassroots here. The other reason is he's pushing back against society. If you just read 1 and 2 Corinthians, just as a casual reading in light of this text, you'll begin to kind of pick up where Paul's heartbeat is. Many proclaimers of deities and false gods and truths would simply talk very persuasively, create a following simply to just receive money. This still happens today. And Paul didn't want that reputation. He wanted the gospel to go out, so he was willing to do the hard work to make sure that happened. Because there was a mindset that if you were elite and smart and educated and well off, you didn't need to work with your hands. And Paul said, that's fine. I'll do both. So he worked with his hands, stretching leather to make tents, and he preached all weekend. And he wanted to make sure that he was not doing this for selfish gain. Because look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself to preaching the word and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. So now when Silas and Timothy arrive, it seems here that Paul devoted himself fully to preaching and testifying and teaching. He no longer had to do the tent making because Paul and Timothy and Silas have arrived. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, when I was present with you and in need, I did not burden anyone. You see his heartbeat? I didn't want to be a burden. I just wanted to teach you the gospel. I wanted to give you the word. I wanted to fulfill the ministry. Since the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs, so a church from a different part of the world sent a gift with these two brothers, and it was the salary, if you will, for Paul so that he could devote himself fully to the teaching and the preaching of the word. So I have kept myself and will keep myself from burdening you in any way. Paul is overly emphasizing this, almost like over the top, all throughout these letters, saying, I don't want you to think that I'm doing this so that you give me money. I'm not looking for a transaction here. I truly just want you to get the gospel. So this other church, Philippi, supplied a monetary gift for Paul, and when Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul could focus primarily on the word. So the question for this point is, what is the priority of your life? The ministry you have will call you to give up your time, it will call you to give up your resources, it will call you to give up your money, it will call you to give up even your privileges, so that the word will continue to go out. If comfort and convenience is the priority of our lives, then anything revolving around serving and ministering to others will feel like a burden. You won't levitate and give up several hours and resources just for fun. It takes effort and sacrifice to fulfill this. At the same time, we can fill our lives up with busyness so that we can use or that we can create a false sense of faithfulness, because oftentimes we can equate faithfulness with busyness, and they're not the same. Churches can make themselves very busy and claim faithfulness, and they're not. Individuals can claim busyness and claim it to be faithful, and it's not. And being told, oh, you must be so busy, feels good. It feeds the ego, and it makes you appear faithful. And so we can busy ourselves, we can fill our weeks up and claim faithfulness, and it's not. Look at Luke 10. While they were traveling, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him to her home. She had a sister named Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. She's busy. She feels faithful, I'm sure, because look what happens. And she came up and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand. So many churches can use that tactic to recruit. So many people can feel that tension against other people who don't seem to be as busy. And it's like, why won't they get up and do this thing or this thing? Because we feel like we're being faithful and they're not. There's this cliche, like 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Like, we hear all these things all the time. But look what Jesus responds with. The Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. Martha was busy. Mary was faithful. There's a difference. Notice what Jesus tells her. You are focusing on so many things that feel really important, but it's actually distracting you from the real priority, me. One thing is necessary. It's Jesus. An application point here is to look at your family's schedule and trim off things that don't meet the priority of Christ. That's a great place to start to minimize your busyness. And I'm not asking you to make your lives revolve around the church, but I am asking you to let your lives revolve around Christ. And when your lives revolve around Christ, you will make better decisions on your time. And that might mean a boring, uneventful night where you eat dinner as a family and you read a chapter of Scripture. You may think, man, this was a waste of time. We could have saved 10 people. But that is a great use of time because you're focusing your family and your attention around Christ and His Word. I think this is why the call to follow Christ seems so hard. We feel so busy and overburdened. And adding another task to our lives just seems impossible and improbable, and it's probably not even going to work out in the long run. So we must make Christ the bottom of our priorities. And what I mean by that is, a lot of times we want to put Christ at the top of our priorities. When I get all these things settled, then I'll do this. But if you make Christ the bottom of your priorities, if you make him the foundation of your priorities, then everything kind of comes out of that reality. So if Christ is the foundation of your life, then that will infuse how you parent. That will infuse how you're an employee. That will infuse what you do with your time. That will infuse how you do with your money. It will infuse everything else. What happens is we want to go the opposite way back in. And then Christ usually gets cut off in the end. So to put this in perspective, if you're making an ice cream sundae, Christ should be the bowl, not the cherry on top. You get that? Like, that's what I mean. And this is what our lives can look like. We can fill it with so much stuff that feels right, and we can justify it, but we're not being faithful to what actually is the point of our lives. And it will take effort and sacrifice, but Christ is worth it. Number two, speaking the truth even when it's not popular. Look at verse 6. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook off his clothes and told them, "Your blood is on your heads, own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." It's pretty harsh. So he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. That's an interesting move on Paul's part. You get kicked out, you say some really harsh words, and you just go next door. That's a bold strategy. Verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord along with the whole household. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed and were baptized. Now, this is an insane situation in the story. So Paul has proclaimed the gospel. People have resisted and blasphemed, and Paul warns them with, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, I haven't seen that in any evangelism training tool lately. Whereas if you get rejected, you say, "Your blood's on your own heads. I'm out. Good luck. Have fun in hell." Like, this is what he's saying to them. It's harsh. It's reality. Your blood's on your own hands. I'm innocent of this. I'm washing my hands of this. Paul is not lacking compassion here, though. You can read it that way, but he's not lacking compassion here. Because remember, these are the same Jews Paul longs to see come to faith, but he knows all he can do is share the gospel with them, and Paul feels a burden that unless he shares the gospel with them, he in some way shares in the guilt of their condemnation. This does not show a lack of compassion. I would argue it shows a deep sense of urgency. Like, if it's going to be an argument, I'm just going to go on to people who are going to listen. You got to get this. Your lives are at stake. Your soul's at stake. Eternity is on the balance here. And if we're going to argue and you're just going to beat me up, your blood's on your own hands. Charles Spurgeon says this quote, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." Do we have that type of urgency when it comes to people walking these sidewalks every day? Do we have that type of urgency when we go into our workplaces? Do we have that type of urgency when we pray and read and minister to our own children? This isn't about trying harder or doing more. It's about starting with this urgency that there's a lot at stake. But at the same time, you don't have the power to change. We do have the opportunity to partner with the gospel ministry that Christ has given us, that Christ has started, to be the hands and feet, to be the mouthpiece, to be the feet that take the gospel to places and nations. And as Spurgeon says here, if they're going to go, they're going to go over our dead bodies. They're going to go with our hands wrapped around their ankles, begging them to listen. This is the type of urgency that I think it takes. And this is what Paul is showing us here. If you have this type of urgency, it will change your priorities drastically. Netflix becomes a lot less appealing when you have this type of urgency. Comfort and convenience and prosperity becomes barely a bad taste in your mouth when you have this type of urgency. What you do with your schedule, what you plan on your nights, what you plan on the weekends, how you organize your life in general changes drastically when you have this type of urgency, and it takes sacrifice. And he gives them this warning that seems to be random, but he says the blood is on your own heads. It comes from Ezekiel.
33, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speak to your people and tell them, suppose I bring the sword against that land, and the people of that land select a man from among them, appointing him as their watchman. And suppose he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the ram's horn to warn the people. There's the warning. Then if anyone hears the sound of the ram's horn but ignores the warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his death will be his own fault. Since he heard the sound of the ram's horn but ignored the warning, his death is in his own fault. If he had taken the warning, he would have saved his life. However, suppose the watchman sees the sword coming but doesn't blow the ram's horn so that the people aren't warned, and the sword comes and takes away their lives, then they have been taken away because of their iniquity. But I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood. You see the difference? If we're the watchman and we're blowing the horn and no one's listening, it doesn't mean you're not successful. It means you're being faithful. There's a warning, and you're calling the warning out because the sword is coming. And if they don't respond, it's on them. They heard and rejected. But if we don't blow the horn, if we don't say the things, if we don't say the hard things, if we don't say the truth, then the blood's on our hands. This is what Paul's saying. Look, I've said it. I've warned you. This is it. I'm telling you. I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm going to go literally next door. And we're going to start this thing. And it's hard to speak the truth because it goes against everything in our society. Well, that's not nice. We shouldn't say that. And I'm not saying be a jerk. I'm not saying say truth that you take as truth and you make it God's truth and then you press that in. I'm not talking politics. I'm not talking anything else. What I'm saying is that the gospel of Christ is truly insulting to anyone because it says you are so wicked and so bad and so despicable that you deserve eternity in hell. That's offensive. And I'm not saying that you meet someone and go, hey, my name's Chase, how you doing? Let's talk about God's wrath, all right? I'm not saying that. It is urgent, and you should get to it, but so many times we just cower away from saying things, and it does come across wrong. It does come across harsh. But at the end of the day, you're putting a lot of power on your own skill set, on your own words, and not relying on Him. Because it is terrifying to do this. And Paul is not a superhero. Paul is not some kind of special elite, you know, pseudo-Jesus type person. He's terrified even in these moments, and I can prove it to you. Last point is believe the promises of God. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Paul in a night vision, don't be afraid. Now, why would that be the message? Because Paul's afraid. But keep on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city. He stayed there a year and a half teaching the word of God among them. So the first thing God says to Paul is, do not be afraid, because Paul's afraid. In his first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul reminded them of how he came to see them. He says, I came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I mean, look at this. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. I didn't come to impress you. I didn't come to win you over. I didn't come to make you think like me. I came to declare the mystery of the gospel to you. And I want you to know, I didn't use eloquent words or wisdom. It's not that Paul didn't try to like be educated. What he's saying is, I don't want to win you over to a worldview. I want you to give your life to Christ. And when that happens, it's based on the Spirit's power, not on human wisdom or cunning statements. Like most preaching education and training today is get a sticky statement, tell a funny story, and then drive it home. And so like, what does that even mean? Do you want my sticky statement to like, hey, love God, do this, blah, blah, blah. It's like, What? That's what we're going to give people as a sticky statement? A funny story? A pat on the back and get back out there, tiger? Like, that's what we want to give people? Human eloquence? And Paul's like, I'm terrified to bring this to you. I know what's at stake. You're probably going to beat me up again. But I want you to hear the message, not on human wisdom, not on eloquence. Like, I'm terrified. You guys are way smarter than me. You guys are educated. You guys are super big on worldviews and philosophical views. And I just came preaching a boring message. And this is what Paul says. Like, I'm terrified. And this is what God's promises is that you keep on speaking. Don't stop speaking. Because when you're afraid, the next thing is to stop speaking. He says, don't be silent. I'm with you. No one's going to lay a hand on you or hurt you. Which, that's a huge promise, because that's the first time, as Robert said earlier, that didn't come with every time. In fact, when Paul was first called, he was told, like, this is going to be a lot of suffering for you. I've called him the sufferer. Put that on your coffee mug and sip it. God's promise for me is to suffer. Good coffee, right? Like, that's a promise. He's going to suffer greatly for me. And here God relents and says, you're not going to suffer here, Paul. I want you to stay here, and I want you to teach your heart out. In this statement, God gives Paul two commands and three promises. The two commands are don't be afraid and don't be silent. And those go hand in hand. The three promises are, I am with you, no one will hurt you, I have many in this city. So God promises him his presence, he promises him protection, and he promises him his providence. I have people here, Paul. Don't be afraid. Don't stop speaking. I'm going to protect you. I'm here with you. I have people here. You need to stay. You need to speak. I mean, it's mind-blowing to me that God allows us to participate in his sovereignty. Like, God doesn't need Paul, but God uses Paul. God doesn't need us, but he uses us. He doesn't just, like, use us. He plans to use us. And his promises are to help us to stay obedient and stay on task. And then Paul stays there a year and a half. And look what happens in the aftermath of this. Verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack against Paul and brought him to the tribunal. This man, they said, is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. As Paul was about to open his mouth and defend himself for the umpteenth time, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to put up with the Jews. But if these are questions about words, names, and in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of such things. So he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sothenius, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but none of these things mattered to Gallio. And so it's like God says, I'm not going to let you suffer, Paul, but the Christian mission and task will come with suffering still. If Gallio had accepted the Jewish charge and found Paul guilty of this alleged offense, the governors everywhere would have had this like new precedent to end all of Paul's ministry. Like, if Paul became on the most wanted list, anywhere that the gospel would have went out would have been immediately shot down. But because this Gallio looked the other way when these angry Gentiles beat Sothenius, the leader of the synagogue, probably both the crowd and Gallio himself were more against the Jews than they were against Paul. So apparently when Crispus trusted in Christ, he was replaced as the ruler of the synagogue by Sothenius, who later himself more than likely became a follower of Christ. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says this, Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Sothenius, our brother. So it seems that Sothenius is there in the writing of this letter. So if you think about that, like, this is what happens. God promises and God delivers. He says, I have people here. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to be with you. And then when Paul gets brought to trial to get beat up again, this crooked guy, you can argue whatever his motive was, says, you know what, get Paul out of here. Just beat up that guy. Let's move on. And that not only protected Paul, but it also protected the mission from going elsewhere. It stopped the persecution for Paul so that the gospel could continue to go out. And so we all have a ministry, and as believers, and based upon Acts 18:1, we see that it takes hard work and personal sacrifice, speaking truth even when it's not popular, and believing in the promises of God. Now, I want to say, in closing, because I can smell the crock pots, God can force actions, or I'm sorry, guilt can force actions, but cannot force affections. We can guilt people into doing behaviors, but it does not mean that their desires change. It does not mean that their hearts change. We can do things very Christian and church-like, behavior-wise, and have no heart and no desire for Christ. So we can volunteer, we can sign up, we can do all the things and have no affection towards Christ. And it seems in God's declaration, in his word, that affections often comes first and then actions follow. Where most religions are the opposite, do the actions and then your affections will follow. But our actions, our behaviors, have significance only if they flow from a heart that desires God. Bowing before God while your heart is sworn to another will work when you're trying to make everyone around you think you're super Christian. But it's far short of what God actually commands. And in fact, Jesus says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You can honor Christ with your lips, but your hearts are far from Christ. And that's not Jesus giving a compliment. That's like he's calling them out. And to be fair, God does command behaviors. He absolutely does. Don't kill. That's a behavior. Don't do that. Don't lie. That's a behavior. But beneath every behavior, beneath every command, is a direct connection to the affections. What's Jesus say? You have heard it said, don't commit murder, but I say unto you, if you hate a brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Where's that at? In your heart, your affections. If you hate, you're committing murder. But we blow up the behavior and we minimize the hatred. We blow up the outward appearance, but we don't address the inner problem. And so we can clean ourselves up and we can look really good and look really Christian and have no desire. And these warnings in Scripture wake us up to the fact that our hearts are so rebellious and so deserving of punishment that we desperately need the mercy of God to make us new kinds of people. And in this way, the threats, the blood be on your own hands, the warnings, convict us that the problem lies not in God, but it's somewhere in us. And we are defective and we are and hard and we are blind and we are resistant because we cannot see or feel the true beauties of God. He does make all things new. And our affections are not alive to God as they should be. So God uses warnings, God uses tough statements, God uses harsh words to wake us up from the deadness and the hardness and the blindness. And he leads us to the cross, and that is where the affections of trust and love and joy are fed, at the cross of Christ. So whether you are a believer here this morning or not, I invite you to the same place, the cross, the gospel. This is where we receive life. This is where the light comes on. This is why we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. This is where your behavior and your affections come together and go, that's the beauty of God. I'm going to live my life for that. I'm going to find something way bigger than this little life that we've created. I'm going to put my trust and my affections and my moral direction and my family's health, my family's well-being. I'm going to put all of that in Christ. Because after all, he is in control of everything. So the goal here It's not to try harder or to do more. Because the secret of the gospel is that we actually do more when we hear less about all we need to do for God and we hear more about what God has already done for us. And as we feast on that reality, as we feast on those beauties, as we feast on that affection, it drives our behavior. If you want to change what you do, you have to change what you love. That is the core problem that a lot of us have. I just want to change. I want to stop doing this. Well, then change what you love. If you're calling out something in our lives and go, look, I just know why I keep doing this. It's because you love it. It's because you're trying to keep it at bay. I heard a pastor say once, you heard is it Siegfried and Roy, the guy that held the tiger? Is that their name? There's an event that happened where the tiger attacked and they're all being interviewed. We don't know what happened. He's never done this before. And this pastor says, it was a tiger. You try to tame it. You try to box it in. Try to keep it at bay. It's a tiger. It's going to attack at some point. But that's what we do with sin. That's what we do with all this other stuff. It's like, well, I'm just going to try to tame it. It's a tiger, and its motive is to kill you, devour you. But that's what we do. If you want to change your behavior, you have to change what you love. That's why the first few years of marriage are stinking hard. Because you're used to loving yourself only. I didn't think I was a selfish person until I got married. Then I realized, I'm really selfish. And then I didn't think I was that selfish any longer until I had kids. And then I realized, I'm still selfish. But if you want to change the behavior, change what you love. Love yourself less. That's why Jesus says, hey, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to love me, if you're going to pursue me, you need to hate your life. You got to hate your mom, your brother, your sister, all these things. Even your own life. Why? That's what will change you. When you love yourself least, you will follow God more. And the goal is not, again, it's not to try harder to do more. It's to rest and to relish and to feast upon the affections of Christ and all that he's done and relish in that. You're not going to stop doing drugs because you're going to will it in. You're not going to stop pursuing pornography or adultery because you're just going to try harder. It takes changing what your affections are based on. And when you do that, behavior will come. But we try to go the opposite way. So the goal for us is to slowly, painfully, sacrificially turn away from this world, turn away from our sin, turn away from our flesh, and face our lives and our directions and our motives and our affections and our desires towards Christ and value him above all. And that could look in so many different ways for you in your life. There could be so many different ways that it plays out in your life. It might mean doing something big. It might just mean when you wake up tomorrow, you read your Bible. It doesn't have to be grandiose. It doesn't have to be this huge thing. Because here's the thing. Going back to a marriage analogy, me and Chrissy were having an argument that she was winning a few years ago. Don't tell her I said that. But the thing is she wanted me into the dishwasher, and I just didn't want to in that moment. I was going to do it, I promise, but I just didn't want to do it in that moment. And she just changed the subject and said, would you take a bullet for me? And I said, absolutely. I would die for you. I love you. You're everything. And then she said, well, why wouldn't you nip the dishwasher for me then? It's a great argument. Like, you got to give her, I mean, that's really good. It's really good. I mean, the jury was out. It was over. So I got up and emptied the dishwasher. And that's what, I think that's a perfect example of what we do with so many sermons and so many applications is we go, I would take a bullet for Christ any day. Read my Bible? I got a lot going on. I'm just not in the mood. I don't really get it. It's hard. It takes work. Empty the dishwasher for Jesus. There's your sticky point, right? There's your like feel good thing. Just empty the dishwasher for Christ. Quit waiting for this big thing to happen. Change your affections, put them on Christ. It's not going to come naturally. It's not going to come overnight. That's the point of everything that we do here, is to stir our affections for Christ. That's why we train. That's why we teach. That's why we equip. That's why we gather. That's why we eat together. That's why we have small groups. All of it is for this, to get our affections on Christ, not on ourselves. But it's not going to come naturally. You're not going to just wake up and go, oh, I'm fully sanctified now. Let's all talk about Jesus for the rest of our life. It's not like that. That's what we have together. I could keep going, but I don't want to go an hour again. So let's pray, and let's empty the dishwasher for Jesus this week. And let's go over there and eat and stir our affections for Christ as we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who's fully capable, who's fully in control, but in your sovereignty, in your plan, in your wisdom, you use the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of people to carry out your mission and your task and your plans and your desires in this world. Help us to realize that we have one shot at this life. So help us to speak when it's uncomfortable. Help us to say truth even when it's hard. Help us to relish and believe in your promises. God, you're not promising us protection all the time. You gave Paul this exemption here, but we know that that's a promise, is that we will suffer for you. We will suffer for speaking. We will suffer for going. We will suffer for sending. But you have promised us that you will be with us to the end of the age. So we can rest in that promise. We can rest in that truth. And we can rest in knowing that you have people all over this world that long and desire for truth, that are so far away from Christ. So help us to pray and to send and to go and to do. But I pray none of this starts by forcing a will or pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. I pray all of this starts and all of this culminates from a heart and a desire and affection that's so set on Christ and so set on your ways that the only outcome is that we live our lives as hands and feet in salt and light. Even tomorrow night here on this parking lot, that we don't just hand out cucumbers, that we genuinely see people who need Christ, that we can offer them food, yes, but we can offer them the bread of life and they'll never be hungry again. That's what is at stake as we live and as we act as individuals and as a church body, that we gather and stir our affections for Christ and then live our lives for Christ throughout the week. Help us to do that. And help us to do the hard work, Father. Sanctify us. Grow us. Help us to desire you. Help us to grow in our knowledge and our discernment. And I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.